Well, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. So just by a show of hands, how many of you for this coming year have made some sort of goal or resolution to move forward in your life? Anybody? It could be health related. It could be spiritually related. Anybody? Go ahead. Cool. As a staff, we have kind of every year at the beginning of the year, we always notice how we in the winter time, we've tried to store up the winter fat, so we can stay warm. And so now, what we're trying to do is do some health goals so that, we're just are a little bit healthier. So many of us are doing things like having goals to maybe lose some weight or work out X number of times, and so that's really good. I think. If I'm not mistaken, though, I think Pastor Warren, his goal is it to put on weight? Is that it? Yeah, okay, so he's the only one on the staff with that, which is good. I mean, that's an improvement. I think in past years, one of our staff members who will remain nameless, his goal was to give up his fourth meal of the day. I'm not going to say who, but, it's good to have goals. It's good to move forward. It's good to try to, seize the moment of saying, hey, I want to see God work. I want to go forward in life. I don't want to just stay status quo, right? And I think that's a good thing. And so I'd encourage you guys, whether it's health related or maybe you want to read the word more this year. Maybe you want to get on a regular plan. Maybe you want to grow in prayer. Maybe you want to join a community group. Whatever that is, I just want to encourage you to go forward in that, okay? I think it could be very significant. If you just do the same thing over and over and over again, guess what? You're probably going to stay the same, and you're not going to grow. So I just want to encourage you to go forward in that. Well, as we begin this new year, I'm going to take the next couple of weeks to sort of move away, not entirely, but we've been in the book of John, but now for the next couple of weeks, I want to focus in on making disciples, okay? And you might think, well, wait a minute now, didn't we do that last year? Yes, we did it last year. And, the calendar changes, but our commission doesn't change, amen? So what we want to do over these next couple of weeks is I want to talk about how we could make disciples through a culture of love. And so our text is going to be from the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Last Sunday, during the sharing service, how many of you are here for the sharing service? It was really good. I mean, there was no pauses. People just came up and shared and bang, 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 bang. And it was just really encouraging. Just to hear what God is doing in our midst. And it was especially encouraging for me for those who shared about just their heart to see their colleague or their family member or their classmate reach for the Lord. And that was especially encouraging to me just to hear how God is shaping our hearts to reach out to others. That's exactly what we want to do. That's exactly what this is all about, going out and making disciples. That's why we're encouraging people to start discipling groups. That's what our community groups want to gather together to encourage. And so it was cool just to hear that because it made me think, wow, it's really working. It's really working that people are understanding this is our commission. This is what we want to be about. And so I was really encouraged. And I know that some of you may be thinking, boy, I don't see the fruit, though, in my own life. Some of you, hopefully most of you, if not all of you, have set your clocks to 9:37 p.m., set an alarm. Because at 9:37, as a church, we pray. And 9:37 relates to Matthew 9:37, which speaks about asking the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. And it's a disciple-making prayer that we are trying to incorporate within our church family. And so you may be thinking, well, I have been praying that. And at 9:37, my alarm does go off, and I pray, but I haven't seen much. I haven't seen the God opening doors, and I haven't had a chance to really engage with others yet. And I just want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up. There's a great verse in Galatians 6:9. It says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So I just want to encourage you, don't give up. Just stick with it. Keep praying. Keep asking God to open up those doors. Keep praying for those colleagues and classmates and roommates and family members. Because as you pray, God does something not only in the circumstances, but in our own hearts. We begin to see opportunities, okay? So I encourage you to do that. Like I said, over these next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about how to make disciples through a culture of love. Let me give you a couple definitions from Merriam-Webster's, how Merriam-Webster defines culture. It's the set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterizes an institution or organization. So there's the shared practices and goals, values. I like the British Dictionary definition of culture. They define it this way. The total range of activities and ideas of a group of people with shared traditions which are transmitted and reinforced by members of the group. See, so what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, hey, as a church family, we want to make disciples through a culture of love. That means that we want to continue to express love to others. We want to encourage that. We want to pass that along to others. That's what we want to be part of the conversation we have, is how we are encouraging others to reach out in love, expressing love to others. We want to transmit that, reinforce it, speak about it. We want our church to be known for our love, because that's what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted his people to be known for the way we loved others. So, let me talk now about the passage we're going to be looking at. It's found in Luke chapter 7. And this week, I'm going to be actually looking at verses 18 to, I believe, 35. And the next week, I'll look at verses 36 to 50. Okay? So, let me give you just a little bit of background, and then we're going to read the text. So the context of what we're going to be reading comes on the heels of Jesus has been healing, and specifically, he's healed a Roman centurion's servant. And then he went into this town called Nain, and there he saw a procession of people, and there was a young man who had died, and Jesus went up, touched the coffin, and the young man came back to life. Now, when you're healing people like that, and when you're raising the dead, you start to gain a little bit of a reputation, okay? And so that's where we're going to pick up this account from Luke chapter 7, because not only was Jesus' renown being widespread now, but it's also caught the ear of John the Baptist's disciples, all right? And so let's go ahead and stand as we read. I'm going to just read this first part. It's Luke chapter 7, 18 to 23. This is what it says. John's disciples told him about all these things. These are the things that Jesus was doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Go ahead and have a seat. So Jesus substantiates his messiahship to John's two disciples by telling them, the lame walk, the blind see, lepers are cured, the dead are raised. I mean, he's recounting the things that he's been doing as to substantiate the fact that he is the Messiah, the one who they were expecting. Okay? Then Jesus says this perplexing thing. He says, "Blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me." Why would people fall away? Why would you fall away from someone who is healing the sick, who's raising the dead, who's cleansing lepers? Why would anybody fall? Wouldn't we all be attracted to someone like that? Why would Jesus say, "Blessed are those who don't fall away because of me"? Well, we have to remember that at this time, John is sitting in prison. He sent his two disciples to ask Jesus this question. He couldn't go himself because he's in prison. See, it's interesting as we kind of capture that picture. Jesus is doing all these things, amazing things, yet John is in prison. Jesus is, you know, freeing people in some sense, and yet John remains in prison. Jesus is raising the dead, and yet it won't be too long before John will have his head on a platter. See, it's perplexing when we see Jesus do amazing things in other people's lives and work in certain ways. But when we look at our circumstance, we go, where's God? Where's he working in my life? I don't see it. And we're tempted to fall away because God doesn't always work in the same way in every person's life. And there are going to be times, those blessed times, when our desires and God's will line up. And then there's going to be also those very hard and disappointing times when our desires and God's will do not come into alignment. And the question is, are you going to fall away? Blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me, Jesus says. Another question we might want to ask ourselves is, what does this have to do with making disciples through a culture of love? It has everything to do with it. Because love isn't about always getting what we want. Love isn't a sentimental, warm, fuzzy feeling that we have towards other people. The love that God wants us to have originates from Him. It's an unconditional love that continues to love even when we don't always get what we want. Because you know what? God loves this way because we fail so often. He remains faithful. We oftentimes don't remain faithful. And yet God loves us, and He continues to love us. God loves even when He doesn't get what He wants. And He wants us to have that type of love. God wants us to have a mature love, a love that continues to love God, not just when we've experienced deliverance, but when we are still sitting in prison. Not just when we get the promotion, but even when we lose the job. Not just when we are healed, but when we suffer. Not just when we graduate, but even when we don't get into our majors. Not just when we have a baby, but even when we've lost a pregnancy. Many of us have been praying for Wes Chin, who suffered his heart attack on December 29th. He was up at Crystal Mountain. He had a heart attack, and praise God, he had it in the lodge, and there were two EMTs there who could revive him. And they shocked his heart and revived him. And it's been really great because, you know, through this, we've just seen God working. Many of us have been praying, and it just seems like there's been, you know, consistently improvement since that time. But, you know, it struck me that it was on January 2nd, it was just 3 days after the heart attack, and it was at a time when things were a lot more bleak. And as you know, Wes, he has a sister named JC, and JC's been sending out updates on the Caring Bridge Journal. And there was one that really caught my eye, and this was an entry made on January 2nd. And this is just an excerpt of what she said. She wrote this: "Over the last few days, as excruciatingly painful and exhausting this has all been, I have come to trust in God's higher ways. His ways are not our ways, and he never promises us an easy road in life. Only through trials and hardships do we become more like him, reflecting his glory and carrying out his purposes on this earth. Wes's struggle is more than our family's struggle, proven by the communities walking through and feeling this with us. But Wes's struggle also represents the struggle of all people, broken, sinful, in need of a help and hope. We need the restoration of our souls given only by faith in Jesus Christ. It frees us and our soul to live the life God purposes for us and ultimately leads to a life in eternity together with God." Wow. She wrote that as a brother is laying in critical condition, whose life is hanging in the balance. And it makes me think, that's a mature love. That's such a mature perspective. She's not bitter towards God. She certainly hasn't fallen away. But she's moving in. She's pressing in. And she's seeing God's handiwork. She's seeing life from an eternal perspective. That's a mature love for the Lord. And God wants us to have a mature love for him and for others. Because you know what? As we love other people, wouldn't it be great if they loved us back? I mean, wouldn't that be cool if when we love, they respond in such a way where they're going, "Oh, you're the grace. Oh, thank you so much." And they're so filled with warmth toward us. But a mature love continues to love even when the response isn't so kind. A mature love says, "You know what? I'm going to continue to press in and care about you even when you give me the stiff arm, even when you are hurtful toward me. I'm going to try to continue to love." That's a deeper love. That's a mature love. That's the kind of love I think that God wants us to have as his people. I'm going to go on and read verses 24 to 30 in this passage. You don't have to stand. It says this: After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. In order for us to understand this particular section of the passage, we need to remember that John the Baptist was a transitional figure, okay? Many consider him the last of the old covenant prophets. So when Jesus said, who do you go out to see? A reed swayed in the wind? No. He's not someone who's wishy-washy. He's not someone who's going to be swayed by public opinion. He was a prophet of God who stood by his convictions and spoke the hard things, the truthful things. In fact, he's in prison at that moment because he spoke against Herod taking his brother's wife. And when you speak against the king, you get in trouble. And that's why he's in prison. He wasn't this reed swayed in the wind by public opinion or trying to get everybody to like him. He was a man of conviction. Jesus goes on to say, did you go out to see someone dressed in fine clothes? In other words, did you go out to see a person who had achieved worldly wealth and fame? No. Then he goes on, a prophet? Yes. Yes, John is a prophet. But he's more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet because he would be the one to fulfill the prophecy regarding the one who would come before the Messiah. He would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. So what does it mean when Jesus says, among those born of women, there is none greater than John, yet one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he? That's a mystery, isn't it? What is Jesus trying to say there? Well, we're pretty sure it doesn't mean that John is not part of the kingdom of God. John is a prophet of the Lord. He belongs to the kingdom. So what is Jesus saying? Remember, John represents the old covenant. He was the last of the old covenant prophets, and so John sort of represents the old covenant in this sense. And he pointed people to the new covenant. That is, he pointed people to Christ. That was his ministry. That the Messiah had come. He pointed them to the king of the new covenant, that the king had arrived. And now faith would have its focal point in Jesus. In a sort of similar way, you might, if you know your Bible, Romans chapter 5, in those passages, Paul speaks of Adam in those passages, right? And he's showing, kind of contrasting Adam and Jesus, right? The sin of Adam and all of its effects, and the righteousness of Christ and all of its effects. But he's not saying that Adam is damned. He's not saying that Adam is not saved. He's just using Adam as a way of showing the difference between being under Adam and being under Christ. Well, in this sense, Jesus is using the apostle, he's using John the Baptist to show Old covenant, new covenant. That those who are in the old covenant, John the Baptist, all he could do was point to the Messiah, and then his ministry was done. But those who are in the kingdom, those who now come under the kingdom of God and have a relationship with Christ himself, like you and I, we are greater in a sense, not the greater in essence, greater in privilege. We can not only share about Christ coming and dying for us, we could share about the things that he does in our life. We could share about how he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Ours is a much fuller understanding of who the Messiah is. John, what he did was he preached a message of repentance from sin. We could add on top of that, we could still preach a message of sin and repentance, but we could say, but you need to now place your faith in Christ, because he's the one who took away your sin. We're not greater in essence, we're greater in privilege. The least of us is greater in privilege than even John the Baptist. There are those, though, who accepted what Jesus was saying, who agreed with it, who had that internal yes, amen, because they had been baptized by John. They had responded to John's preaching. And so when Jesus was speaking, especially if speaking of how great John was, how really he was, you know, he wasn't this man who was swayed, you know, by public opinion. He wasn't, his greatness wasn't based on worldly fame and wealth. There were those who said amen. They recognized John to be someone significant. They had responded to his preaching. They had repented. They had been baptized. But there were others. It says the Pharisees, the experts of the law, they had not been baptized by John because they had rejected God's purposes for their lives. Accepting God's purpose for your life is critical. It's crucial. See, the Pharisees and the experts of the law, they rejected God's purpose for their lives. When you think about it, isn't it interesting? God had good purposes for the Pharisees. Those are the folks that often we look at and we go, ugh, don't want to be like that. Those are the ones we really don't want to hang out with. We don't want to become religious like them. God loved them. He had hard words to say to them. When Jesus walked the earth, he was often frustrated with them and they butted heads, but that didn't mean God didn't love them, and God had good purposes for them that they rejected. God has good purposes for us. The question is, are you willing to receive it? Do you embrace God's purpose for your life? What is God's purpose for our life? To love him with all our hearts. To fall in love with him more and more. To know him. To be in relationship with him. And then just to help others come into that type of relationship. It's that simple. See, we make life so complicated sometimes. And it's so good for us to get back to the simplicity of God's purpose for our life. He just wants us to know him and love him and help other people to know and love him. And we use terms like great commandment and great commission. Maybe we should say the simple commandment, the very basic commission. I don't know. It's when you have something that's, you know, when you get rid of all the other stuff that we tack onto our faith, you know, we get down to what does God want? What's the purpose of our life? It's so freeing. It's so uncluttered. Oh, love him. Love other people. Help them to know who Jesus is. Help them to come into a relationship with him. When you embrace God's purpose for your life, it makes decision-making a lot easier. How is this going to help me know God more? How is this going to help others come to know him more? We could use that sort of grid and filter as we go through our day to make decisions. Jesus goes on. And he goes on and he sort of reveals the hard attitude of those who rejected God's purpose for their lives. In Luke 7, 31 through 35, it says, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." In other words, those who rejected God's purpose for their lives rejected John the Baptist because of his strange diet. You know, they said that John ate locust and honey. I mean, I think even in those days, that was strange. Eating locust and honey. And he wore camel skin, you know, and he lived in the desert. And people looked at him and said, kind of weird, okay? And they look at Jesus, and Jesus, they say, is a glutton and a drunkard. And you know how reputations are. Sometimes there's half-truths. I think he did drink. Pretty sure, though, he wasn't a drunkard. He ate. He wasn't fastidious about, you know, food so much, but he wasn't a glutton. And then it says that he hung out with, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it's interesting. These people are going, well, they're rejecting John. They're rejecting Jesus. And it just shows this hard attitude of these folks. The folks that rejected the purpose of God for their lives, they were making judgments about people and life and circumstances with a skewed understanding of what's right and what's wrong, what's holy and what's not, what is God's will and what is not. Instead, what they should have done is that they should have been looking at the fruit of these people's lives. Because John, in spite of his strange diet and austere lifestyle, the fruit of his life was that people were coming to repent of their sin and to be baptized. And Jesus, the fruit of his life were people were being healed, delivered, raised from the dead, the good news was preached to the poor. I mean, you could see the fruit of the life of these two men, and wisdom would be proved right by her children. In other words, the fruit of someone's life will show the wisdom of their life, the rightness of their life. When William and Susanna were in town, I got together with them for coffee, and William and Susanna, they are missionaries in Hong Kong. They had a chance to share last week, and it was good to catch up with them. And as I was dialoguing with them, they shared a little bit more extensively about how they've been involved with ministering to the poor. There's an organization that they've attached themselves to that they are ministering to the poor, and in fact, they're working side by side with the government to help alleviate some of these issues of poverty. And as I was just inquiring about that, I asked them, so, you know, does the government in Hong Kong, do they restrict you from sharing with people, you know, about the Lord? And they said, no, they give us a lot of freedom. And I thought that was kind of interesting. And they Susanna said, yeah, it's because they recognize that many of the hospitals have been in Hong Kong, they've been started by Christians. And many of the humanitarian organizations that try to serve the communities, those are started by Christians. And I thought, isn't that cool? That the fruit of these people's faith is being expressed through these amazing things like building hospitals and caring for the poor. And I just thought, wow, that's wonderful fruit that we want to see in people's lives. What a beautiful thing when our lives produce such wonderful fruit. As I close, I want to zoom in on verse 34. Verse 34 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This was Jesus' reputation amongst the religious people. Wow, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I think the reputation amongst the tax collectors and sinners was, wow, Jesus is my friend. And I think that there's something in there for us as we think about how we want to make disciples through a culture of love. And if we're going to do that, somehow we have to get close to people. We got to get close to the people who are not close to God. And that's the challenge for us. Because if you're like me, I like to be close to the people who are close to God. I find great comfort in being around people who love Jesus. And yet I'm so challenged that Jesus spent time with those who were far away from God. He did it so much and so often, he gained the reputation for being a friend of theirs. And there's this amazing, delicate balance that Jesus was able to walk and we need wisdom and strength for, where we could be around people without being like them in their values, that we could be with them, but we, at the same time, could stand apart and say, you know what, I follow the Lord, and I'm not going to do certain things, but I'm going to be with you. And that takes an incredible amount of wisdom, strength, perseverance, and a willingness to suffer. Not necessarily suffer from them, but suffering from people like us. Because we may look at somebody as we're driving by, we're looking and we're seeing, isn't that so? I know that person. Why are they in that bar? I was worshiping next to that person. Is that a real drink in their hand? And we could have sort of this self-righteous disposition toward each other, and we don't know why that person is there. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example. I think that what takes place here, corporately coming together to worship God, is very important. I think it's high priority. I think that we should have a commitment to being here to worship God regularly. But I also think that for some of you, there may be someone who if you wanted to get together with them, to rub shoulders with them, it may mean that you're not here on any particular Sunday. And I think that's okay. There was a time when I didn't think that was so okay. But when, as I read what Jesus did and how he spent time with people, and it was the religious people who came against him, I think, you know what? It's okay. God knows your heart. And if you are there, you're there, you know, you're playing your sport that you love to do with somebody because you know that that's your way of connecting with them. And it happens to be on a Sunday morning at 10:30. I just want to say, man, go for it. Be there for that person. God knows your heart. And I want us to be a church where we give each other the benefit of the doubt. Where we don't judge each other because someone isn't here. But we give them the benefit of the doubt. Because we want to be a church that's connecting with people, that's loving people, that's being with them, that's getting to know them, that's walking alongside of them. So that may mean that we can't make every meeting. And that's okay. Because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And as we ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field, what's going to happen is that we're going to go send people out, and he's going to say, yes, I'm going to send you out. And he will send us out. Praise God for that. Creating a culture of love. Reaching people, making disciples through a culture of love. There's really no other way of doing it. Because Jesus was about love. He cared so much about people. And because he did so, you and I have come into a relationship with him. And unless we are about the same thing, I don't know what we're making disciples of. Because if the people that are following us aren't experiencing love and becoming more loving toward others and compassionate, then I don't know if they're really becoming a disciple of Jesus. Those of us who are followers of Christ, we're called to live like Christ, to look like Christ in all that we do. And if we do, it's a beautiful thing. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to invite us to stand as we continue to worship. We have intercessors that are going to be here to pray for you. And so if you have any need whatsoever, I just want to encourage you to come up and receive prayer. I was experiencing a little bit of pain in my shoulder area, and I was wondering if there's someone here that's also experiencing some pain in that area, your neck, shoulder, maybe for you especially, come on up to receive prayer. We also have our offering boxes on the side for you that want to express your worship in that way. I'm going to pray for us and then invite you to worship and also receive specific prayer to cover your needs. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you came for people like us. That your love is unconditional. And though we have failed you time and time again, you continue to love us. And so I pray that you would mature our love, that we would love others that way as well. Help us to, God, represent you well. I pray for us as we seek to just be laborers in your harvest field, Help us not to make it too complicated, God. Help us just care for people, to see their need. Open up our eyes so that we might see the needs around us. And then be willing to just step in and express your heart for people. God, I pray for courage to not only get involved in other people's lives, to alleviate whatever hardship or pain or suffering they're going through. But Lord, that we would also, at the time when it's right, that we would also share about you. That we would let people know what motivates our hearts. Lord, you are an awesome God. And you are working amongst us, and I believe you're going to continue to work to bring in a great harvest. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us as a church. Lord, we ask that for those who are hurting right now, that you would touch them. Lord, free us, God, right now to receive from you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We continue to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.